Next time on the Bible study, we'll be in Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll have that sticky subject of predestination to deal with. We'll talk about it with Pastor Tim Ostermeyer, pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne. Ephesians chapter 1 next time on the Bible study. The Bible study is heard weekday mornings at 10:05. The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the second hour, we're halfway through audio open lines. We want your questions and your comments. We played some audio from Bill O'Reilly's O'Reilly Factor on Fox News. He talked to an attorney of a pastor, Pastor Westbrook, who is being sued by a parishioner because he followed our Lord's command in Matthew 18. Jesus says very clearly in Matthew 18 that when there is sin in the church, there is a way of dealing with it, a course of action. He lays it out quite clearly. It's not ambiguous. It's quite clear, and it ends, if there's no repentance at each step of Matthew 18, it ends with, tell it to the church. And that's what this pastor did. He told it to his congregation. This was not a case of a woman confessing an extramarital affair to her pastor and he just blabbed it around. That's not what happened. He followed Matthew 18. His attorney says he's within his rights and his duties as a pastor to do it, and the defamation suit that's been brought against him is not going to stand up in court. Well, Bill O'Reilly, in the course of talking with that attorney, he didn't even know Matthew 18 existed, and when it was explained to him, he said, well, that's bull. That's insane. Your reaction, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. O'Reilly said he didn't see why anyone would be a member of a church that believed that. His own church does, by the way. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And then we had a piece to play for you just a few minutes ago about corporal punishment in public schools. There are still a few schools that practice corporal punishment. Do you think this is a good idea? One of the concerns raised by an anti-corporal punishment advocate in the course of that CBS News story is that these children, if they are given swats or pops, as the one principal called it, as a punishment. It's not mandatory. They can choose it over detention or other forms of punishment. Most of the kids actually choose the corporal punishment because it's done and over with, and they can go home and watch television rather than being given detention. The woman said, look, these children who are given corporal punishment will grow up to be adults who hit. Well, I don't know about you, but in the Lutheran school I came through, every teacher had a paddle on the wall in the classroom. A very clear reminder that corporal punishment was in your future if you violated the rules. So, I've grown up. We don't even spank our kids. I know some of you will tear your hair at that, but we don't. Not necessarily. Corporal punishment doesn't necessarily lead to kids who hit in the future. But do you think it's a good idea in our public schools if we don't trust them to teach our kids science or religion? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm not reading your mind, Jeff. What do you want to do next?
There are three emails in front of you.
Oh, there they are. Thank you. Here's some email. Our call screener program isn't working, so our call screener isn't working. He's a little frustrated. Well, we're all a little frustrated, but we'll get it working someday. Tomorrow? Next day? Who knows? Pastor Wilkin.
How about next year? Our track record, maybe next year. No.
A month. A month. We'll have the call. It's only vital to what we do every day here on the air, but here we go. Email from Wayne in Louisville, Kentucky. Pastor Wilkin, I would support my pastor if he were following Matthew 18 in dealing with church discipline. I understand that it's done out of concern, out of love for the person, and for the witness of the church. There is where watered down no Bible doctrine being taught has gotten us. I watched the O'Reilly Factor and was shocked with what he said. I emailed the show, says Wayne, as I'm sure a few others did. I have noticed that even though Fox is supposed to be conservative, their talking heads have as many problems understanding Christianity as they do on the other networks. That's a good observation. Yes, it is. It should be interesting to watch the show tonight to see if he is taken to task. No, that's what you got to handle, Riley. One thing, when he gets a response to something he said, he will put it up on there, and we'll see what maybe he'll actually go back and read Matthew 18. Thanks, Wayne, for the email. Let's talk with Karif, who's calling from Illinois. Karif, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Pastor. I have a comment and perhaps a question, too. I would definitely support a pastor who would be willing to go that far. My dad's a minister, and I know that's not an easy process to really follow through completely. And my question is, did I misunderstand the pastor, or did he respond to the interviewer by saying he did not get the information directly from the woman? He heard it from others, therefore it didn't make it a confession that he couldn't comment on to other people.
Well, what he said was that this was not something that was told him by this woman in confidence, like in confession, and that he came by the information of her extramarital affair through other sources. Yes, that's what he said. And yes, that does make a big difference. Makes a huge difference. If he were violating the confessional, then he can be sued for defamation because the courts recognize that that is a sacrosanct confidence, akin to other kind of confidences that are recognized by the law. However, if he comes by the information by other sources, I'm sure he just didn't dream it happened, then he's got to follow Matthew 18 in its course. He's got to follow Matthew 18 in any event. But the last step in Matthew 18, when there is no repentance and reconciliation, is tell it to the church. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, he says he followed Matthew 18, so maybe your concern, Karif, is that somehow he just heard this through the grapevine and decided to announce it to the church. At least his attorney says, no, he followed Matthew 18. He went first to the woman, he verified that this thing was actually happening, and then he followed the rest of the course there, as dictated by Jesus in Matthew 18. This comes from Eric in Irving, Texas. He writes this via email. If I remember what I read in the Professional Journal Texas Lawyer, there's an interesting wrinkle in the Westbrook case. Pastor Westbrook was both a pastor and a licensed professional counselor. The plaintiff, that is the woman, says that she revealed the affair to him as a counselor and not as a pastor. As such, he is subject to the rules and regulations of that profession and cannot act on the information as a pastor. This is part of the problem when you mix the two vocations. He says he did not learn of the affair from her at all, but from other sources. So there's a difference here in stories. The pastor says he heard from other sources. The woman says she told him that in the confidence of a counseling session, not a pastoral counseling, but counseling session. Eric says, I think maybe this highlights the problem of a pastor taking on additional vocations, even when they're closely related to the pastoral calling, especially when one of those vocations involves a state license. Good thinking, Eric. Maybe pastors should stick to being pastors. Here's Paul, who's calling from his car. Paul, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. I think this is, I kind of chuckled when I heard Riley's statements. It's just another example of his gross ignorance of Scripture and Christian theology, not only in general, but just specifically of his own church body. And, you know, there's a certain hypocrisy on his part, too, because Bill gets really passionate about Jessica's Law and sexual sins committed against children, but when it comes to other certain sexual sins, he's not nearly as passionate about making a moral judgment or statement on those things. And also, you know, I mean, I'm not really surprised because, you know, another example of his crazy theology is I once caught a tail end conversation with Bill with a caller, and Bill Riley actually said that, you know, Christians have to stop telling people that they're going to hell.
Huh. Interesting. His church tells people that all the time. Thank you very much. I appreciate the phone call, Paul. Even as a reporter, I mean, my thoughts on Bill O'Reilly, even as a reporter, if you know that the case basically hinges around the pastor's practice and interpretation of a certain Bible passage, you should know that Bible passage exists, right? You should. But I think we've observed before that O'Reilly is He's the cafeteria Catholic. I've heard him say before, well, Christians aren't bound to that whole New Testament thing. We only listen to the Gospels. And apparently, when it comes to Matthew's Gospel, 18th chapter, they don't listen to that one either. Very selective. But also, face it, folks, typical. Not only of Catholics, but of many Christians. One more email here. This one comes from Mike. He writes, Pastor Todd, what we need are more pastors who are willing to stand up and fight for what the Bible states. Matthew 18:15 through 17 is quite clear. If the pastor is sued and punished for following what the Bible clearly says to do, then his reward will be in heaven. As for Bill O'Reilly, writes Mike, I don't think his claim to be a Christian is valid. I don't know if I'd go that far. He consistently displays his ignorance with respect to what the Bible says and how he chooses to follow what the Bible says. Thank you very much, Mike. Maybe pastors should stick to being pastors, and O'Reilly should stick to being a good reporter. Huh? Andy calls from Kirkwood. Andy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. In this day when church shopping is a widely practiced thing, why, I don't suppose that excommunication would have exactly the same impact on an unrepentant individual as it might have in the past. But I wonder, first of all, if any of our churches actually do the take it to the congregation step. It seems to me more likely that a pastor would first counsel with the individual, then perhaps take a couple of the elders, and then perhaps present it to the church council as representative of the congregation in confidence, rather than just get up in the pulpit and say, now we've got a serious matter to deal with. It may be that this individual was attending a very small congregation where they might not have a system like that. I will tell you that I know of a Lutheran church, this was not a Missouri Synod church, where the organist was having an affair with a woman in the congregation, and that woman's husband went to the pastor, and his response was, well, I don't know where we would find another organist as good as this one. We're not going to say anything about it.
That's sad to hear.
It is.
Andy, thank you very much for the call. Very sad to hear any pastor of any denomination say something like that. Okay, he raised one thing that I do need to respond to. Could it be that we would follow Matthew 18, and then when it says tell it to the church, if it got to that point, we would tell it in confidence to a smaller group within the church as representative of the church, say a church council or something like that? I know that there are a lot of churches who interpret Matthew 18 that way rather than saying we need to tell it to the whole church. I disagree with that interpretation. I think when Christ says tell it to the church, he doesn't mean tell it to the leaders of the church or the representatives of the church. I think he means tell it to the church. Now, people can probably disagree there. I think the problem with that is it doesn't do what Matthew 18 is intending to do, which is when sin becomes scandalous and needs to be exposed, it needs to be exposed openly when it becomes scandalous like that. Matthew 18 doesn't say, when you find sin in your midst, tell it to the church. No, it says, first, seek repentance individually. And then if that does not work, bring witnesses. Now, the witnesses are not there against the person who sinned, but the witnesses are there on behalf of the two people who are seeking, on behalf of the person who's seeking reconciliation. Bearing witness to the fact that this is being done according to Christ's command. The amazing thing is that entire congregations and denominations just ignore Matthew 18 entirely. All right, here's what we're talking about. This is a little bit of that conversation between Bill O'Reilly and the attorney for Pastor Westbrook, who's being sued by one of his parishioners for telling it to the church.
What's the quote?
Well, it's Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. And, you know, if you have a problem, a sinner within the church, then you're supposed to go to that person one-on-one. They won't repent. Then you've got to go to the take a couple of more, it says, and you know, as Jesus said. And if they won't do that, finally you have to tell it to the church.
You're not quoting Matthew because Matthew really didn't talk that way. All right, I'm going to say that's bull. I'm going to say that that's the pastor's interpretation, that he has a right to tell his whole congregation about any sin that he becomes aware of in his church. That's insane. I don't know why anybody would go to a church like that. And I think you're going to lose the lawsuit because I don't think in this country with separation of church and state that you can humiliate somebody like Westbrook humiliated woman.
All right. Look, that just needs a response. First of all, lay aside the bull, lay aside the insane. This pastor didn't just hear about a woman's sin and then go tell it to anybody he wants to. He didn't. You know what's being ignored here by Bill O'Reilly, and this is, just hold him accountable as a reporter. Know the facts of the story that you're supposedly going to report and opine upon. The pastor claims that he followed Matthew 18. Now, you may not believe that Matthew 18 binds anybody. You may think that Jesus was just blowing smoke there. I don't know what Bill O'Reilly believes about Matthew 18, except what he said. It's bull and it's insane. But he's mischaracterizing what the pastor claims to have done. The pastor claims to have followed Matthew 18, which is exactly what I suppose his church has as a policy. Most churches are smart enough to have policies about these things. It's for simple legal protection. Here's our policy. When you become a member of our church, this is our policy with regard to how we exercise church discipline. You agree voluntarily as a member of this church to subject yourself to this kind of church discipline. If you don't want this kind of church discipline, you don't join this church. And the church says, we'll follow Matthew 18. But at least know the facts, please. Steve writes this, Todd, I'm confused. If the sin that the woman committed adultery was unrepentant about it, or the pastor who followed the teachings of Jesus? I guess it depends on who you ask. We live in a time where good is called evil and evil is called good. You're right, Steve. Steve says Bill O'Reilly should avoid discussions of theology since he's not equipped to handle this type of discussion. You know, that was my first reaction, too, that Bill O'Reilly should avoid these discussions of theology. But the story requires that the reporter, who is O'Reilly, simply do his job as a reporter and understand the facts. So if part of the legal claim at the very heart of this case is, I followed church discipline according to Matthew 18, the reporter has the responsibility of understanding that and at least knowing that Matthew 18 exists. Thank you, Steve. Yes, good is called evil and evil is called good. A pastor who doing good is somehow held up for ridicule because he was trying to do good for this woman. The greatest good that a pastor can do for a parishioner is to warn them of their sin. You see, this is why pastors aren't preaching about sin on Sunday morning. It might lead to a sticky situation where they actually have to deal with sin. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October is a children's book. It's a picture book, and a very cleverly told series of stories based around the Apostles' Creed. In fact, the book is called The Apostles' Creed. It's for kids from kindergarten through about third grade. It teaches them one of the deepest mysteries of Scripture, which is the doctrine of the Trinity, in a way that is accessible to them. The book is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information about the Apostles' Creed, this children's book, go to our website. You'll find everything you need to know there, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House and ask them about our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, The Apostles' Creed. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's Tuesday, October the 2nd, 5 minutes left in audio open lines. No one so far reacted to the corporal punishment question. Is this a good idea? Half the states and unions still permit public schools to exercise, at their discretion, corporal punishment. The administrators find it effective. At least the one that they interviewed on the CBS News story. The administrators find it effective. It's optional. The kids do not have to get a SWAT. They can go to detention. You know what? Most of the kids opt for the SWAT. It's quick. It's not painless, but it is quick. And that's an advantage to them. So, would you have a problem with it? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Among all your concerns about the public schools, no prayer in schools, no religious images in schools, all that kind of stuff. Is the lack of corporal punishment among them? Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, coming up here in just a few minutes, we're going to start an hour-long conversation with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. We're going to talk about the binding of Satan and the millennium. We find that all in Revelation chapter 20. How should we rightly understand that? And then, after that hour-long conversation, a short bit of audio open lines from 5:30 to 5:45. Speaking of schools, there's a California school that's teaching a class on Islam to 7th graders. Some people are upset about it. We'll hear from the principal who defends this class for those middle school kids. And then in the last part of the program, Kathy Roos of Family Research Council joins us to talk about the abortion cases that the U.S. Supreme Court will hear in the newly begun session. Well, the Supreme Court has refused to consider a lawsuit by parents objecting to a three-week class of 7th graders on Islam. Let's hear from that principal right now. This is superintendent, by the way, Tom Meyer. He says that his middle school class on Islam is not unconstitutional.
We have never indoctrinated children in any particular religion or in any religion, ever. We have taught about cultures and peoples, and when you do that, you talk about religions. But that is very different, studying about religions as opposed to being indoctrinated.
Do you have any concern about this? If this were the public school where your kids go to school and they were teaching a class, and I believe it is a required course for the 7th graders? No? It's not required. There's an opt-out option. It is a required course, but if you want to opt out, you can opt out. It's on Islam. And the superintendent says this is informational. It's not indoctrination. Would you have a concern? At first glance, I don't know if I would. In fact, we talk about Islam all the time here by way of information. We're not trying to indoctrinate people into the Muslim faith. I think adults need to know about Islam just to be informed citizens in the world today. Do our kids. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, Superintendent Myers does admit that the classes on Islam have offended some parents.
Some role-playing was viewed or challenged as being indoctrination. The courts at every level have ruled that the school district was not ever intending, nor did they ever attempt to indoctrinate children in any religion.
Now, I think to be fair here, if a school is going to require a course on Islam, which may not be a bad idea in this day and age, if you don't know what Islam is, how will you be able to follow most of what's in the news nowadays? They should also have purely informational classes on the other major faiths in the world, shouldn't they? Finally, Tom Meyer, superintendent of the Byron Union School District in California, where it is required that students take a course on Islam. They can opt out. He says that they're not required to take the course altogether.
They have opt out of particular class meetings if they're so disposed, and there would be alternate assignments given.
All right, so this is a tough one. You're trying to balance what you want your children to understand about the world around them, and like it or not, Islam is now a major part of the world around us, with the possibility, however remote, that learning about Islam in school might, for some kids, end up being indoctrination. But let's be fair. If we're going to teach about Islam, we should teach about Judaism, we should teach about Christianity, we should teach about other world religions. Maybe just, how about this? A good old-fashioned course on comparative religions. We might end up with kids who actually realize there's a difference between Islam and Christianity. We'll be right back to talk about Revelation 20.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. David Scare, chairman of the Department of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, with two good reasons why a man should consider studying for the pastoral ministry.
The first one is, I really think the things of this world are not really worth striving after because it's all going to be taken away. The second thing, which is really the most important thing, is that the preaching of the gospel is its own reward. And there is no other greater satisfaction to know that God has used you in a very significant way. And not that you're all that, not that we are all that important, because a few months, a few years after we pass away, we're forgotten. But just to know that you have acted in this way, and many people in the world to come are going to thank those people through whom the gospel was preached.
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Find their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. The city of brotherly love is taking its nickname too seriously. The Philadelphia School District declared October to be Gay and Lesbian History Month. The designation has some parents threatening to keep their children home from school. Pete Wynn reports.
Alberta Wilson of Faith First Educational Assistance Corporation had a parent show her an elementary level phonics card that's being used in the district.
They're teaching three syllable words, the word family. And on those phonics cards, they have a mom and a dad, an elderly grandparent and grandfather raising children, and then they have two men and they have two women, and they are teaching our young children that this is acceptable and that they should tolerate it. It is an outrage. It's against God, and God is not pleased.
Passions are running high, and some parents are threatening to take their children out of school for the month of October. District spokesman Fernando Gallard says there are no activities associated with Gay History Month, and he will sit down and share the district's reasoning with unhappy moms and dads, but the district will keep the hammer in hand.
If there is a parent who wants to remove their child from school, they will have to deal with the truancy regulations.
Peter LaBarbera of Americans for Truth is warning that the organizations that are pushing this agenda have a give an inch, take a mile mentality.
The homosexual agenda always advances incrementally. And so they start out by putting it on the calendar, and then they'll be pressured to say, hey, we have to teach gay history just like we teach African American history.
And before you know it, your child may be bringing home gay-themed phonics cards. For Family News in Focus, I'm Pete Wynn.
The Gay and Lesbian Month was granted at the request of a group of gay students and parents, which the Philadelphia School District apparently meets with on a regular basis. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
Jesus and His life-giving Word and Friends Who Care. That's what you'll find at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, our AM 850 KFUO Church of the Week. Experience for yourself the difference that Christ and His people can make in your life today. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., followed by Sunday school and Bible class at 10:30. They also have an excellent preschool. Follow Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Listen to His Word at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, 636-296-1292. The Reverend Warren Worth is the pastor. It is true that the doctrine of the Trinity is something of a mystery, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't teach it to our young children. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October is titled The Apostles' Creed. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. The Apostles' Creed costs $9.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. The Apostles' Creed.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Starting an hour-long conversation with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller here in just a moment. The 20th chapter of the book of Revelation is controversial. It's pretty clear what it says. To kind of go back to the old issue of O'Reilly, it's a matter of interpretation. How do you interpret where it talks about Satan being bound with a great chain by an angel for 1,000 years, during which time Christ and his saints reign, and then Satan is let go for a very short amount of time at the end of those 1,000 years? I'll tell you how many Christians, along with the readers of the Left Behind series and its authors, interpret those words. Somewhere off in the future, maybe sooner, maybe later, Satan will be bound by God, and Christ will reign in a literal millennium, a millennial kingdom based in Jerusalem in a rebuilt temple. that a good interpretation of Revelation chapter 20? We're going to answer that question this hour of Issues, Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can email us here in the studio, issuesetc at kfuo.org. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and he's authored an article titled The Devil's Distraction. Brian, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thanks, Todd. Delighted to be here.
All right. Does Tim LaHaye have it right when he says, we're talking here about God binding Satan at some point in the future so that Satan cannot do anything while, for those 1,000 years, Christ reigns from Jerusalem in an earthly, literal, millennial kingdom?
No. He doesn't. It's, in fact, totally wrong. That is a common interpretation, though, one that I used to hold to. And it's based on not the scriptures, but this. Can't you look around, Todd, and see that the devil isn't bound? I mean, surely with all the destruction in the world, all the sin, all the death, all the tragedy around us, the devil can't be bound. And so we have to look for that at some future point. So we interpret the scriptures with our eyes, apparently, with a newspaper in our hand. But that's not why Jesus gave to John the revelation. He has a different reason to tell us these words.
So, in a nutshell, and let's go into some detail as our conversation unfolds. In a nutshell, if Tim LaHaye isn't right, and so many Christians who interpret it that way aren't right, what is the proper interpretation of these key events in Revelation chapter 20?
Well, there's three major branches of interpretation. They all have names. And this text is key, as you said in the introduction, to our understanding of eschatology, the last things. And in fact, the different camps, eschatological camps, will break out in different ways depending on how they interpret the timing of this text. The one that you mentioned that Tim LaHaye holds to is what's called premillennialism. They all have the word millennialism in it, and that comes right from the text. The milli is 1,000, and annum is years, so the 1,000 years. The premillennialist will say that Jesus returns pre the millennium, before the millennium, and then sets up his earthly reign for 1,000 years. There's another camp which was out of vogue for quite a while, but I think it's coming back into vogue, called postmillennialism. And that says that that the church will so preach the gospel in this world that it'll bring all the kingdoms of this world under the reign of Christ for 1,000 years before Christ's coming. So Jesus comes after the 1,000 years, post the millennium. And then there's a third, which I believe is the only option the scriptures leave us. It's sometimes called amillennialism, which literally means no millennium, or I prefer to call it realized millennialism. That the church is the millennium, the 1,000 years that Christ describes here in Revelation chapter 20.
Okay, I guess that requires that we get past this basic question that is going to occur in the minds of most of our listeners, which is, look, sounds like you're playing a little fast and loose with that 1,000 years that is mentioned not once, not twice, but 3 times in Revelation chapter 20. Why can't it just be 1,000 years?
Our rule is always that the scripture interprets the scripture, and that we interpret the dark passages or unclear passages in light of the clear passages. And that is what is going to hold true for the book of Revelation. So we want to, and John, as he's given this revelation by Jesus, makes this not terribly difficult for us, because in the midst of all of these visions that he's having, the revelation of Christ here, he's going to pick up language and themes from the rest of the scripture. So he sends us looking to the rest of the scripture to find it. So people have said that Revelation is an unclear book, but everything that we need to interpret it is in the scriptures. And it's like my son, Andrew, who it's his 4th birthday today, and so he woke up and there was a present for him, and he didn't think he was supposed to see it, and so he said, my wife told me a few minutes ago, he said, you better hide it in my closet so I don't know where it is. And this is just how it is with the book of Revelation. This text might not seem clear, but it's hidden in our closet. If we'll just look through the scriptures, we'll know exactly what we're to see. And that's true with 1,000 years. If we search the scriptures to find out how the 1,000 is used, we'll see that the Lord is consistent with it. So just to take the number 1,000, we have a couple examples. For example, Psalm 50, verse 10 says, "Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. And so we have to ask ourselves, if we're going to take that 1,000 to be a literal 1,000 hills, whose cattle are, who do the cattle belong to that are on the 1,001st hill? Are they not the Lord's? Well, no, of course not. The 1,000 there is used to talk about the wholeness, or completeness. All the hills belong to the Lord, and the cattle on all of the hills. The same is true, here's another example of that, Deuteronomy 7:9, where Moses preaches to the Israelites, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Well, what about the 1,001st generation? Does the Lord not keep his covenant with them? No, of course not. 1,000 means all of the generations. And that's true when we see the three usages of the time frame for 1,000 years in the scripture. The first is the Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90, which is talking about the mortality of man. We use that Psalm 90 here at Hope when we have a funeral. We read through Psalm 90 when we're closing the casket. And in that psalm, in verse 4, Moses says, "For the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day." And so it's speaking of the short length of our own life compared to the eternality of God. And that verse, by the way, is taken up by Peter in his first epistle, chapter 3, where he says, and this is I think this is key to understanding Revelation chapter 20. Peter says in chapter 3, verse 7, I've started at the wrong place. He says, "God is not slow about his promises, as some are in the habit of thinking slowness, but long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's 2 Peter. And so he speaks of the time of the Lord's patience. And then he actually quotes Psalm 90 to demonstrate the time of the Lord's patience between the cross and Jesus' second coming, saying, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day." And so Peter says that 1,000 years is a description of the Lord's merciful patience with us as he waits for more people to come to the knowledge of his Son before he returns to judge the earth. And so Peter himself uses the 1,000 years to describe the time, again, between Jesus' ascension and his second coming. And so this is now how we want to understand that 1,000 years in Revelation 20, that it's the fullness of God's patience as he waits to send back his Son to judge the living and the dead.
All right, and in that vein, can we also not marshal some other good arguments? Namely, how the book of Revelation uses not only the number 1,000, but numbers in general.
Oh yeah, John, we get this at the very beginning of Revelation, where it says that these things are sent to John as they're signified by him. The Lord is using signs or symbols to speak to us in the book of Revelation so that we would understand that the numbers, most of the numbers that are given to us there, are not to be understood literally, but that they stand as symbols of different things. And all of this, of course, in the book of Revelation, all of these symbols are given to us for our comfort so that the Lord is speaking to us of the reality of our Lord Christ, who was crucified for us, and now sits on the throne, ruling and reigning all things. So that in the midst of all of this toil and trouble that we have in this world, the tribulation, we have the comfort of hearing that our Lord Jesus is still in charge. He's still the Lamb who was slain for us.
Still on the on the 1,000 subject here, another remarkable place where it's found in the book of Revelation is with reference to those who are going to be saved of the line of Israel. And of course, the famous number is 144,000. To my knowledge, even dispensationalists understand this symbolically. They don't go the way of the Jehovah Witnesses and say this is a literal 12,000 individuals from each bloodline tribe of Abraham's seed. They'll say, okay, it means, in some sense, something other than 144,000 individuals.
Right. That's a beautiful text there in Revelation 7, and we can use it as an example to see how the revelation given to John functions, because John hears the number of those that were sealed in verse 4, 7, 4 to 8, and it's 144,000, and then in verse 9 he looks and he sees that it's a great number, a great multitude which no one could number. So the thing that he hears and the thing that he sees, they interpret each other. The same is true, and this is perhaps the most beautiful passage in the entire Revelation, at least in my understanding, is in Revelation 5, verse 5, where he listens, and remember in the context, they're trying to find someone worthy to open this seal, and John has a real sense that it's important for the scroll to be opened, the seal to be broken, and the scroll opened, but no one is found that can do it, and so John is weeping there, and then it says, one of the elders says, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals." So John hears into his ears this announcement that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is coming. And so you just get this picture of a gigantic lion who's about to charge into heaven. This is what he hears with his ears. But then the next verse, verse 6, he looks and he sees in the midst of the throne a lamb as though he had been slain. So this is the same reality, but when you hear it, it's one way, and when you see it, it's another. So he hears of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he sees a lamb. He hears of the 144,000, and he sees a great multitude which no one can number. And this going back and forth between what you see and what you hear is the same when you get to Revelation 20, is you look around, and it looks like in this world, everything is falling apart, but you hear into your ears that Christ is ruling and reigning for 1,000 years, for the fullness of the time appointed. And there's great comfort in that.
We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller about Revelation chapter 20. Does it teach a future binding of Satan and a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, as so many Christians believe it does? Pastor Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and author of an article titled The Devil's Destruction. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. So what does the 1,000, if we could isolate it for a moment from its context in those various passages of Revelation and elsewhere, what does it basically mean when it's used symbolically like this in Scripture?
Well, look, I'll tell you what I've commonly heard is that 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. So this perfect completeness. But let me throw out to you something that just occurred to me as I was meditating on this passage. The oldest man in the Bible lived to be, what was it?
969 years old.
969. I think particularly when we think about 1,000 years and the first time it occurred in Psalm 90, when there Moses is taking up that number to compare God's eternality with man's mortality, that the 1,000 years is the length of age which no one has attained. And so it stands as a symbol of our own mortality, that no one in the history of the world, even when men were living for centuries, no one ever lived 1,000 years. And so I think that when it comes to us in Revelation 20, it's now it's filling up this number of our own mortality with the life that comes from the Lamb who was slain. So that even though we're faced with death all around, that 1,000 years stands as a sign that no one can pass, yet he says that we are living and reigning with Christ during the 1,000 years. So I think that's a helpful way to capture why John takes up the 1,000 years there, because he's always contrasting our mortal life that we see with the eternal life that we do not see, but that's given to us in Christ Jesus.
One other thought occurred to me here, and that is those who would accuse you of spiritualizing or not taking Revelation 20 literally do have a bit of a problem themselves, don't they? Because one of the other little details that's easily forgotten is it begins saying, I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding in his hand a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain with which he later binds Satan. Even the quote-unquote literalist on Revelation 20 has to be less than literal when it comes to that chain, don't
well,
they?
That's right. I mean, look, there's no length of chain that can bind up the devil. I mean, the devil is not what we call a corporeal being. He doesn't have a body. So that's one of the things. If you're going to lock someone up, you hope that they have a body that you can lock up. It's going to be tough to do it otherwise. And that's that's just the truth there that John is expressing to us, that he's showing us things that are real, but they are in the spiritual realm. And so to speak of things that are in the spiritual realm, you have to use pictures that relate to this life. So it's true that those who claim that the amillennialists like us will over spiritualize the text and not take it literally do the same. They just pick and choose what they want to take literally and what they want to understand as a symbol. But let's just take the text for what it's worth. If I'm accused of not taking the text literally, to take the text literally means to take it as it was written. And I think that with the context of the scriptures, as we have laid it out and as we will continue to see, that the scriptures don't leave us any other interpretation. So to take some parts literally and others symbolically, this inconsistency certainly exposes itself pretty quickly.
We do this every day, and that's what puzzles me about the so-called literal reading of those who would take these 1,000 years to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, hiding behind the alleged guise of literal. In their everyday life, they're quite comfortable with less than literalistic understandings of the very own things they say. My son does something really wrong at school. I call home before I'm ready to go home from work. My wife tells me about it, and I say, well, when I get home, there's going to be hell to pay. Now,
you never said that to your kids, did you?
No, actually, but my son's very well behaved. However, if I said there's going to be hell to pay when I get home, I know, my wife knows, and hopefully my son understands that I'm not going to damn him to hell when I get home or cause him to suffer the pains of hell. It means he's in trouble and there's going to be some punishment. Every day we use phrases like this, and it seems that we could apply just a little bit of that common sense to passages like Revelation 20, too, and not come up with foolish ideas like a literal Jerusalem reign of Jesus.
Yeah, you would hope. I mean, especially when the clear passages of the scriptures inform us about these things, and especially when we come to the binding of the devil, this is not just spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. It's spoken of throughout the scriptures. And so we want to, you're right, we want to, the scriptures are free to use figures of speech, and we then ought to understand them as such. We're always using then the scriptures to inform us of what these figures are. So, it's a bad understanding of language to take everything literal. When people are learning English, this is the trouble all the time when they're trying to figure out what raining cats and dogs means. Because there's figures of speech in every language, and this is also true in the scriptures. But the Lord has given us in the scriptures texts and passages that help us to understand these figures of speech, so we aren't left on our own to do it.
Well, that's what I took away from your writing on this. The real key to understanding the 1,000 years is to back up and understand the binding of Satan. And you, in effect, say, if we understand how Satan is bound, then we will answer the question, when Satan has been bound. So let's go to those passages you're talking about. Where else is the binding of Satan discussed in Scripture?
Well, that's right. That's because this binding of the devil is going to be the mark of the millennium. When the devil is bound, the 1,000 years starts, and when the devil is loosed, the 1,000 years is ended. And so, if we, you're right, you're exactly right. If we can get our head around this binding of the devil, we'll be all set. And it just so happens that Jesus will speak of binding the devil. He tells a very short parable. We'll just look at it in Matthew 12, where Jesus comes and he casts a demon out of a man who's blind and mute. And the multitudes around are marveling, and the Pharisees then have to put their own spin on it, because it seems like Jesus is showing his authority as the Son of Man forth, and so they have to put their spin on how Jesus is able to cast out devils, and they say, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, literally, the ruler of the demons. And Jesus knows his thoughts, and he says this. This is Matthew 25. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come onto you. And then here Jesus will give a parable of the strong man in explaining how he can cast out demons. Matthew 12:29. Or else, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So in that one text, Jesus tells us exactly what the binding of the devil is. He says, you can't go into a strong man's house and steal his TV and his and what else are you going to take from a strong man? His fine china, I'm sure. You want to plunder his goods. You cannot do it unless you first rope the guy up and tie him on the ground. Now, why not? If you just walk into some fella's house and try to steal his stuff, he's gonna pound you. You have to first bind the strong man. And so this picture of binding the strong man is Jesus is giving us as to show us what he is doing to the devil. This world is the devil's kingdom, the house of the strong man, and yet Jesus in his acts of mercy and grace is stealing people from the strong man's house. Now, in order to do that, he has to first bind the strong man. And so in Jesus' ministry, in his life, and in his death, the devil is being bound so that we poor miserable sinners can be rescued, looted, really, stolen from the devil's house, or as Paul says in Colossians, transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, so that for our salvation, Jesus has to bind the devil. And this testimony is throughout the scriptures, beginning in Genesis and going all the way to the end, that the Lord Jesus' cross is the devil's destruction.
All right. Great place to pause here as we take a break. And when we come back, where else? There are other passages, by the way, where our Lord himself and elsewhere describes how Satan is bound by Christ. Now, again, if you understand how Satan is bound, then the answer to the question of when Satan is bound and when the millennium begins and when the millennium ends answers itself. And we'll answer that on the other side of this break. We're talking about the devil in Revelation chapter 20. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's authored an article titled The Devil's Destruction. We know already from our conversation that Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection is the event that binds Satan and brings about his total destruction. We'll find out more on the other side of this break, and you can ask your questions or make your comments. Call us, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. By the way, if you want to visit the website for Hope Lutheran Church and read this article, The Devil's Destruction, you can do it. Click the pastor's page at hope-aurora.org, hope-aurora.org.
Cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.